In Sunday mornings, I've been preaching to you from the end of Romans chapter 8, and I'd like to read the whole of that section from verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pointed out on several occasions as I've been preaching through those verses that the Apostle Paul is really conducting an argument. He takes us step by step through the various points that he wants to convince us of, and the particular way in which he is arguing is a very logical way. Each subsequent point depends on the one that has gone before, and you realize something more of the wonder of the blessing that God has stored up for us in the gospel. But then when you come to these last two verses of the chapter, it's as if you come to the conclusion of his whole argument. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the conclusion to his argument. And as well, you could describe it as being the climax of his argument. He's taken us through many great and glorious points in the previous chapter, in the previous verses, but as if what he does when he comes to these two verses is to build on all that he has said and to say that this is not only the conclusion, but this is the great climax to which I've been building up, namely that there is nothing, and he lists all sorts of possibilities, there is nothing that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, in one sense, you can stand back, even from a literary point of view, and you can look at what the apostle has been saying, and you have to say he said it magnificently. He has done. But, of course, that's not the real blessing of a passage like this. The real blessing lies in the importance of what it is that he's saying. Sometimes, you know, you can read something that moves you very deeply because it's expressed so beautifully, and yet it might be quite inconsequential. It might have no real significance as far as your life is concerned, and you realize perhaps when you're in a more sober, reflective mood that Well, yes, you were moved by it, but when you examine it and logically try to understand it, you see that there really isn't anything there for you. But when you come to these verses, you realize that the very opposite is true. This is not just a literary climax. This is something that, from a theological and spiritual point of view, it takes you up to one of the greatest heights that you reach in the whole of the New Testament. And it's as if Paul reminds us in the opening of the 38th verse that he is arguing with us. He's seeking to carry us along with him in the argument that he's making. He puts it like this, "For I am persuaded." Some of the versions translate it, I am convinced. It's the logical conclusion to which he's come. He's built it up step by step. He's indicated to us some of the great and mighty things that God has done for us. And in stating it all like that, he comes to this great climax and this conclusion. I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced. There's an inevitability about the argument as I've been stating it for you. And so this, I say, is one of the most important sections in the whole of the New Testament. I think anybody coming and looking at the letters of Paul would have to say that this, from any point of view, must be looked upon as one of the great climactic points of whatever it is that he has to say. And of whom is it that he's speaking? You might say that's the first question that shouts itself out to us as we think about these verses. And the answer, again, really comes at the end of verse 39, where he speaks about the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you like to go back to the verse that I began preaching on when I turned first of all to this section, verse 28, that's the verse that surely governs this. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." In other words, there's something very wide embracing about this verse, and yet at the same time there's something in one sense narrow and exclusive. Because although it reaches out in all directions to all types, all conditions of men and women, there's one strict condition that's put upon the whole area of what is encompassed by these promises of God. "To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It is those who are able to say that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's of whom the apostle is speaking. And as I put it to you, it really is a glorious expansion of what he says back in that 28th verse that we looked at as I began to preach on the section. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And really, when you first hear a verse like that, I suggest the natural reaction that almost inevitably springs to your mind as you perhaps not think about it, but let it make some sort of impact upon you, is that it's really too good to be true. We know that God has done great things, but putting it like that, isn't it really exaggerating? Isn't it overstating the case? And, of course, as we've seen many times as we've been looking at these verses, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that means God means exactly what he says. He neither diminishes nor exaggerates the statements that he makes. He speaks exactly and precisely. And therefore, when God says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God," he does mean simply what he says. Neither more, neither less, all things work together for good to them that love God. And so, even though our instinctive reaction might be to say, well, yes, he's stating it so strongly that literally it cannot exactly be true, you stand back from that and you realize, well, yes, it must be true, because the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to pen those exact words. And therefore, believing as we do in the full inspiration of the Word of God, we know that it must be true. And what the Apostle does here, particularly when he comes to these last two verses, is to take a whole series of possibilities. Possibilities that, humanly speaking, you might argue, well, they would invalidate what he said in Romans 8, verse 28. He lists some of them: death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and then an all-inclusive, any other creature. Surely there must be something somewhere in that rather awesome list. There must be something that somehow will nullify the bold statement that Paul has made back in verse 28. Otherwise, well, it seems so wonderful that it is absolutely marvelous and really beyond our comprehension. And so what Paul has done is to take us through this great argument, and it's an argument, I've reminded you, that doesn't simply consist of Romans 8:28 to Romans 8:39. It's an argument that he's really been conducting right from the beginning of the epistle, once he's got over his initial introductory statements and his greetings to them and made his apology for not being able to come to them earlier. What he's been doing is to set before them the great message of the gospel. And it's a message that, you might say, in one way begins in a very discouraging way, because it begins certainly not with the glories of man. It begins with the sin and the rebellion of man. He does it, first of all, of course, with regard to the pagan world, and he wouldn't have had any difficulty in pointing out the iniquity and the filth and the uncleanness of the pagan world of his day. And then he swings round and turns to the Jews, the very religious people who had the true revelation of God given to them in their scriptures, and he really points out to them that their state is as bad as, if not worse than, the position of the Gentiles in the world, because such riches had been entrusted to them in the revelation of God, and yet they're guilty of trampling that underfoot and really being in gross hypocrisy as they ostensibly have worshipped God. And then into that situation, he begins to speak the gospel. And he does it in a very marvelous way in the third chapter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And as if from that point on, what he does is to open up the wonder of what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person that trusts in Jesus Christ, to use the very language that Paul uses, is justified. He's looked upon by God as though he had never sinned. Although, of course, historically, he sinned again and again and again. And yet what has happened is that the Lord has attributed to his Son, Jesus Christ, his perfect, innocent, guiltless Son, he has attributed the sins of all those whoever will believe in him. And therefore, when he died on the cross, he died making himself an offering to God, to turn aside the anger of God from our sins. And it's expressed in terms of something that becomes one of the major arguments of the letter. It's expressed in terms of being justified by faith. A person is reckoned righteous by God, not because of what he does, not because of the promises that he makes, but simply through the righteousness that is there available for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points out this is how men were saved in the Old Testament. He points to Abraham, he points to David, two of the perhaps the two greatest figures in the Old Testament, and he says, this is how now they are in heaven. They believe the promises of God, and their faith was counted to them for righteousness. And Paul says, it's still the same today. We have the advantage of them, inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is only a promise to them, is a reality to us. He has come to earth, he has lived, he has died, he has risen again, he has ascended to heaven. And we have the full revelation of the gospel. And therefore, that revelation of God leaves us without any excuse. And we are able to come and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he glories in the fact, at the beginning of this same chapter, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We are free of all, not just accusation, but all condemnation. We stand righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it's as if he's not content to leave it there. He wants to widen it out and show us the tremendous scope of the blessing of the grace of God. And that's why he put it in that 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Absolutely everything is somehow under the sovereignty of God and is worked over by him and worked together by him, so that all that have trusted in Jesus Christ, they are able ultimately to see that God is working everything together for their good, for their blessing, for their benefit. And then in these verses that we've been looking at over these weeks, he indicates to us how this is the eternal plan of God, beginning in eternity with the predestinating purposes of God and being worked out in time with the coming of his Son, and God not sparing his own Son, but his Son being offered up in our place on the cross. And so he comes to this mighty climax of his argument. And it's as if you might say Paul is convinced by his own logic. I am persuaded, he says. I am convinced, I am left in no doubt whatsoever that, and then he gives this awesome list, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's something totally comprehensive, all-inclusive. It's as if what the apostle does in these two verses is to take all the possibilities that people might hurl up as objections to what he has said about all things working together for good. And he's saying, I listen to what you say, but I'm not convinced by any of your objections. In fact, the contrary is true. I am persuaded. I am convinced. I am utterly convicted of this fact, that none of these things is able to separate us or will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, briefly this morning, what I want to do is to just look at some of these things. Often he pairs them. He gives them, you might say, in contrasting proximity. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And you might say, beginning with death, he begins with that which is the most fearsome and awesome reality for us all. One day we all have to die. We may sentimentalize it, we may stop trying to think about it, etc., etc. But we know at the back of our minds that it is appointed unto man once to die, and that one day will mean us. But he says, death, that terrible end to life, death is not able to separate us from the love of God. Whether it comes suddenly, whether it comes painfully, whether it comes in a particularly tragic way, or whether it's something almost like somebody going to sleep and then waking up in heaven, none of those things are able to separate us from the love of God. Death cannot do it. Life cannot do it. Life, with all its vicissitudes, with its ups, with its downs, with its encouragements, with its discouragements, with its triumphs, with its tragedies, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he introduces something that seems to be quite different. Angels, principalities, powers. And he's thinking of angels, good and bad, or the angels that are the servants of God, the angels that kept not their first estate and rebelled against him, principalities, powers, its various grades and stratifications of the angelic hosts. And he says, none of those can separate us from the love of God. If you want to think in terms of demonic influence, that cannot separate you from the love of God. It may seem awesome and fearsome, terrifying maybe, but it is quite unable to separate you from the love of God. Or things that you have to put up with at present. And maybe as he writes to these Roman Christians, he knows of some of the troubles and difficulties that they are trying to deal with in their present circumstances. He knows that it's not easy. He knows that maybe they've got terrible obstacles set before them. There they are in the very center of the Roman Empire with that cruel man Nero on the imperial throne. And things are already hard for Christians. And he says, none of those things can separate you from the love of God. And in case somebody says, yes, well, that's all right, we're coping at the moment, but sometimes we wonder what might be. And I suspect some of us, we come into that category as well, aren't we? You could have people sometimes who are always grumbling about the present and their immediate circumstances. But then you come across another sort of person, perhaps, or maybe it's the same person, who he says, bad as things are, they can only get worse. There are all these possibilities that might happen. And what if they do? How would I cope then? What if this tragedy broke upon me? Wouldn't that be proof enough that God doesn't love me, that something can separate me from the love of God? And so Paul says, no, it does not. Neither nor things present, nor things to come. Whatever might be out there in the unknown future, none of those things are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor height, nor depth. It's as if being exalted to some high position in this world, or being debased to a very lowly condition. Those things, either of them, they're not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ for the people of God. And in case somebody says, oh yes, but what if there's some other possibility? And Paul uses a general phrase in order to include anything and everything else. Nor any other creature, nothing else that is in the whole of the realm of creation, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's as if one point after the other has simply elaborated the scope and the power of what he said back in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. They simply cannot do it, he says. Here is the promise of God. God's promise holds firm. God never goes back upon his word. And therefore, even these awesome possibilities that he's listed for us, there's not one of them that is able to drive a wedge between God's love and ourselves, so that somehow or another we become separated from it. Now, you might say it's a very, very insightful way of Paul arguing, because human love is something that can be very fickle. Well, to use the phrase, it can appear to be here today and gone tomorrow. I'm sure none of us would have to go very far, maybe in our own family experience, or certainly amongst the experience of some of our acquaintances, before we would be able to come up with an example of love that somehow has disappeared. Two people seem to be bound together in love. And yet now, if you were to speak to one about the other, not love would come out, but antipathy, hatred, animosity, or all sorts of things that should not be there. It's a tragedy, isn't it, that very often some of the most precious human relationships are sundered. You have it very often, sadly, in the case of marriage and human love at that level, but at the level of friendship and companionship, it happens so very often. And maybe some of us here are the recipients of animosity where love once existed. So Paul, you might say, is touching on a very important point when he speaks about the possibility of somehow being separated from the love of God. People might look to the greatest examples of human love, and they see love almost overnight being transformed into hatred and antagonism. But he says it isn't like that with God. There's nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is it that's persuaded him of this? And remember, he is conducting an argument. He's hopefully has been carrying you along verse by verse and almost phrase by phrase as he's reasoned his way through this last part of the eighth chapter. And really what he's saying to us is this. If you would see the love of God, you have only to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you this morning from the fifth chapter. I did that deliberately. Many of the commentators, when they write their commentaries and they try to divide the Epistle of the Romans up into more convenient sections, many of them would begin a section with chapter 5 and end it at the end of chapter 8. And they say, although the whole of Romans is an argument, a logical, painstaking argument, it's as if Paul, at the beginning of chapter 5, starts saying something, and he's going on saying it, and saying it in more elaboration and more detail, right through to the end of chapter 8. And do you remember what he was majoring on in those opening verses of chapter 5? He's speaking about the love of God, the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And they're not content with simply mentioning the love of God. It's as if he wants to explain to us what God's love is. And here's his proof. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died. And here comes one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, or God proveth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want proof of the love of God, says Paul? Well, look at it in the fact that Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were in a state of rebellion against God. Remember that that proof of the love of God is seen in the fact that Christ offered himself for our sins. We didn't deserve it. We hadn't done anything to merit it. In fact, we were in a state of rebellion and antagonism and opposition to God. And yet, God's love was such that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world with all that was involved in that. Why did he come? Well, he came in order to be our Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And how did he live here on earth? Faultlessly. Listen to his words. Observe what he did. Can you pick any hole in it? Can you bring any legitimate criticism against him in any point? And right throughout the whole of his ministry, what you see is love being poured forth. Love to the loveless. Love to those who were plotting and scheming against him. Here is love. Love unspeakable in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you consider above all his death. And you have to ask, well, what message does that give to us? And sure, above everything else, it's a message that God loves us. Loves us so much as even to offer up his Son in our place on the cross, bearing our wrath, bearing the wrath of God on our sins, taking all the uncleanness of our sins as though it were his own, and exhausting in his own body and soul there upon the cross the punishment of God. What does that say to us? It tells us that God is love. And if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believed in him, you're within the love of God. You have the full proof of the love of God. And that's what Paul says, I've been talking to you about. That's the argument that I've been conducting with you, that this love is such a caliber, such a quality, that absolutely nothing is able to separate us from that love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we can draw just a few very simple conclusions from that. It means, surely, that we're safe. We're safe for time. We're safe for eternity. Salvation isn't something here today and gone tomorrow. Salvation is everlasting. And I am persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, what this is spelling out for us is what some people have described as the eternal security of the believer. Your salvation, as it were, is not depending on you, how you're feeling, whether you're up, whether you're down. It's not depending on your circumstances, whether they're propitious or against you. No, your salvation is guaranteed by the love of God, the unfailing love of God. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And you can see the great security that gives to the believer. Think of what that must have meant to these Roman Christians. I've already reminded you on previous Sundays of the terrible fate that no doubt many of them were to experience at a human level as they were thrown into the arena with the wild animals or set alight in order to illuminate the darkened streets of Rome at night, to realize, yes, even those calamities cannot separate us from the love of God. They do not constitute an argument against the love of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. Or to put it in a phrase from one of our hymns, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands, the absolute security of the believer. So I ask you this morning, my friend, are you in that security? Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in him? Don't you see all the benefits, all the blessings that are available for you in him? Come by faith to him. Trust in him. And by God's grace, you'll be set within the security of the ambits of God's unfailing and unbreakable love to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, perhaps I speak to somebody this morning who has come, but you're troubled by doubts. There's all sorts of uncertainties. Things are not happening in your life as you'd like them to happen. Maybe something terrible has gone wrong in your life. And the devil is firing all his darts at you, and you feel they're very persuasive. There's something very plausible about these arguments that the devil brings about you. If God loves you, why this, that, and the other is that happening in your life? And what I call you to do is this. Follow Paul's logic, this bold statement. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Follow his logic through, step by step. Follow his logic as he takes you to Jesus Christ, as he shows you the measure of the love of God towards sinners in sending Christ up to die in our place on the cross. And then, well, like the Apostle Paul, surely you will be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.